I want you to look again with me this morning in the book of Acts, and I want you to notice in particular how many times the name David is called out in the text. We'll begin across the page in chapter 1. You'll notice chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David." There's one notation. Look at chapter 2, if you would. Again, our text. Notice for again verse 25. It says, For David. Now remember, he's preaching. He's preaching to a great crowd, and it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Verse 29, again, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Verse 34, again, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." And you don't need to turn there, but two chapters later in chapter 4 and verse 25. Peter says there, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing." David is also noted in chapter 7, verse 45, Acts 13, 22, Acts 13, 34, Acts 13, 36, chapter 15, verse 16, and so it goes. And folks, what's striking to me about all of this is something that Peter says in this morning's text. Chapter 2, again, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day." In other words, all of this talk about David, his word and his works, all of this respect and recognition and this reverence for a man who lived 1,000 years before Peter preached about him here in the New Testament. For those of you who have been studying with us on Wednesday nights, you know that the book of 1 Samuel could easily be called the book of 1 David. Because after all, it's all about David. David and Saul, David and Samuel, David and Goliath, David and Jonathan. And sure enough, there's a statement by Jonathan that we went over a few weeks ago that's been going through my mind for all of this time, ever since we came across it in that study. Some of you remember the situation. Jonathan and David are trying to discern the level of Saul's hatred for David. They want to know, does he really want to kill him or not so much? Well, the idea was to have David skip the great state dinner, not be at his seat, and see how the king responded. And then Jonathan says this, "David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty." Remember that? Well, folks, here in verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His body is here. David is gone." Hebrews 11 shows David was in heaven. But here, his seat is empty. And so it is that God gives to us, beloved, so much. He has given to me so much to think about with all of these texts. And that's what I want all of us to do as we speak this morning on the subject, the empty seat. The empty seat. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I pray, Father, that we will understand that there is an unbroken line in your word from Genesis to Revelation, an unfolding of your truth and your redemption and the revelation of that truth, so that it's not surprising to us to read and to hear the Apostle Peter 1,000 years later speaking of David in the same context that we read of him in Samuel. Speak to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time that Benjamin and I sit down at our dining table, the same one our family's had for 25 years or so, every time we sit down to eat something familiar, especially to our family, and in particular one of Louise's recipes, which I still cook from time to time, to this day it is especially noticeable that there is an empty seat at our dining table. It is a glaring omission when you're eating something that all of you at that table ate together. Empty seats are universal experiences, of course, including empty pews. John and Chris Anderson, I thought about this week. They used to sit right there, right behind Brother Albury. Brother Neil sat right there next to Jan on this side, of course. Brother Stan, right there, every week. Brother Gail typically sat right over here. Margie Cook, right there. Charles Fike. Brother Gene would sit right here on the aisle and do this oftentimes. Thankfully, he never did this. That was Remo. Remo does that every once in a while when I talk about husbands love your wives or whatever. He's like that. Brother Freyer right here. And, of course, we could go on. That, in other words, look, there's nothing unique. There's nothing rare about an empty seat or an empty pew. What is unique, what is significant, what is crucial, however, is what that empty seat says. For example, I want you in your mind's eye to go back in a moment to the scenes that we have all been studying for several weeks. We noted what Jonathan said to David about his not coming to the state dinner. And you know, it was a ploy. And it was a ploy designed to get Saul's attention, who would then start to ask questions. Where's David? Why is he not here? When is he coming? Is he coming? He would be noticed. And the reason it worked is precisely because that empty seat was so obvious. Now, for one thing, there were four designated seats at a royal table in those days. You can picture sort of a big letter C, okay? That was the royal table, a curved seating, sort of like a booth at P.F. Chang's. And in the middle would be the king's seat. In ancient culture, that was the highest of all. Next to him would have been Jonathan, who stood, if you know the story, and he gave it to Abner, the son of Saul's uncle. So it's Saul, Abner, Jonathan, and then David sort of at the bottom of the sea. The door through which all the servants would bring their food and their drink was opposite of the sea, so that really David would be seated directly across from Saul and Jonathan almost straight across. So you see, this, beloved, was a seat at dinner that shouted if it was empty. And yes, the reason it shouted wasn't just because of where it was or how it looked to the eye. It was conspicuous. Mostly because of who was missing. It was empty, but it wasn't randomly or anonymously empty. It was empty of the man who belonged there. The same David, you understand, who Peter says is dead and gone. Dead and buried, he said. I mentioned briefly just a handful of empty seats, pews, that we have in our church. There's dozens more. Jim McLean, right over here. Kathy's moving in a couple days. All of the OGs, not original gangsters, but the old goats. We call them the OGs, the old goats. Millie Anderson, Shirley, Phillips, John and Doreen, of course. Some of those empty seats are choir seats, as Brother Evan can tell you. These vacant seats speak about the person. They tell us, they speak sermons and messages, they being dead yet speaketh, about the person that sat in those seats. It brings us this morning to some truths I want us to remember as we walk out these doors and live our lives to the glory of God. David was not missed and his seat noticeably empty just because he was a presence, a person, an individual. David was missed because he was a man after God's heart. He was missed because his life was consequential. It was influential. It was deeply spiritual. David wasn't just a ward of the state or a number on a wall. He wasn't merely a cog in the wheel or a child of the earth. He was a child of God, and so are you if you're saved. So that when his seat was empty, he was missing. Not a number. He was missing. Being missed means different things to different people, and it ought to be that your empty seat speaks as surely as David's. And it speaks to those in your world. What do you mean, Pastor? First of all, number one, you'll notice David's empty seat spoke volumes to his friends and to his family. Notice how Peter speaks about him. Verse 29 again. He says, men and brethren, those are familiar words. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now, wait a minute. Men and brethren, let me speak of you of the patriarch. Oh, no, Pastor, not the patriarchy. Look, if you're triggered by that word, can I remind you of what Peter said first? Go back a few verses in chapter 17. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. In verse 39, a verse that I love, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. Folks, look, we don't have to wait till Mother's Day to recognize that this book presents the glory of all God's children, men and women alike. But what verse 29 reminds us of is that David's empty seat spoke of his family and of his friends. You know, 1 Samuel says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And we went through this. We know it's clear in Scripture that David's friendship did not simply happen in a vacuum. Jonathan looked at David as a brother. This says their souls were knit. Their souls. That's something God does. And then as an anointed fellow servant of God in the kingdom of God, serving together. In other words, look, when somebody is a man after God's own heart, they always have a heart for God and for God's people, for others. We're all familiar with John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's called a truism in the Bible. And it has been proven, this truism, over and over again in foxholes and battlefields and ships at sea. If you listen to a 95-year-old man talk about someone, a friend of his, that he lost in battle 75 years ago, he will still weep. He will still be brokenhearted, emotional, and grateful. In other words, that seat that's empty 75 years later still speaks volumes to his heart. You know why? Because somebody lived their life not just for themselves. Every young person in the room, please hear everything we're going to say in the rest of this message. It's not just to get, just to grab, just to take and receive and indulge. David's very career began when he was a young man, when he took upon his skinny young shoulders the entire collective burden of Goliath's scorn. So that he said to his family, and he said to his friends, is there not a cause? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know, one of the reasons I miss Jack McClain, Lois, is that Jack always had a cause. He did, right? You ever notice he never said, did you buy that from China? He always said, did you buy that from Red China? I mean, he was serious about it. Turned out he was right, amen? But he always had a cause. And for me, his seat right there is empty because it used to be so full. In other words, Christians who are gone remind us that they either gave of themselves or they did not give of themselves. The ones who gave of themselves are the ones who always leave a void. They leave an empty seat. And by the way, I'm not saying, hear this carefully, I'm not saying that they tried to do that. That they did what they did because they wanted to leave a legacy. Nothing's more annoying to me, than an American president who worries about his legacy and then he goes out and tries to forge one in the last days of his presidency. Isn't that annoying? That's manufacturing, self-serving, and empty. What is not manufactured or phony is every single child of God who simply lives his life, but also with others in mind, not just for himself. A mother in this room who invests her life in the lives of her children, enduring the tedious, sometimes routine, challenging tasks of motherhood, when her seat is empty, she is greatly missed. A father who truly loves and instructs and teaches and guides his little one, everyone notices when that father is no longer there. A Christian who lives his life with the open hand and not with a clenched fist, that is the one whose presence is missed. You know, I can remember in high school when I'd ride that bus to school, long ride from Indiantown to Martin County. And I had some friends, sort of friends, acquaintances, and on one day, one such day, these three acquaintances who lived in Indiantown, guys that were completely enamored with Bruce Lee and Kung Fu. It was all the rage, even after he died in 1973, and so they're arguing. And I remember they were arguing and debating over which was more powerful, which was more effective in fighting, the open hand or the closed fist strike. And they were going on and on about, you know, hard weapon, soft target, soft weapon, hard target, whatever that means. I don't know. But I just remember that was a little saying they would do all the time. And one of them yelled back at me and said, "What do you think, Jimmy? What do you believe, open hand or closed fist?" And I said, "I choose loaded gun." Those guys never mess with me, amen? But what was interesting, I remember, what is intriguing to me was that at that time I had just listened to a message on the radio. Every single night I would listen to a certain preacher on the radio. And in that message he talked about the Christian who lives his life either with the open or the closed hand. Not regarding fighting. The closed hand that's clenched tightly to all your possessions, to all your time, to all your talents. Thinking that by holding tight to all of those things, you end up with more. No, no, no. That was the life of Saul. Scheming, paranoid, plotting, toiling. King Saul was a closed fist Christian. Not even his own son, Jonathan, missed his absence when he was gone. With all of his gifts and opportunities and advantages and riches that Saul had, I'm trying to think. Maybe you can help me out with this. I'm trying to think which psalm of his brought comfort to people's hearts. Which song did Saul write down and we quoted yesterday at a memorial service? Because it's such a blessing. Where are all the children who were named after him and not David? Saul Alinsky? That fits. You see, beloved, it is not natural. It is not human nature to go from this. This is what we all did when we were two with our Lego or whatever. This is what we did when we were 3 years old. We got a hold of a piece of candy and we wanted our siblings to have it. This is the clenched fist. It is not human nature to go from a life of this to this, where it's open to people. But, as we mentioned yesterday about God's workmanship, if you pray and you ask God to help you and you follow his word, you will find that though it's not natural, it is supernatural. That it's supposed to happen and it can be done. And thou shalt be missed then. And then thou shalt be missed because thy seat is empty. An empty seat speaks volumes to your family and your friends. The second thing you'll notice, number two, the empty seat also speaks volumes to your foes. Look at verse 34. "For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies, thy footstool." Wait a minute, foes? Pastor, are you telling me that a life that is well lived for the Lord Jesus Christ means you're going to have enemies? It means you're going to have foes. Put it this way. When David's seat was empty at that dinner, Saul's reaction to the empty seat was to pick up a spear, a javelin, and throw it at Jonathan, his own son. And beloved, that reaction is a window. It's a crucial window into one of the single greatest realities of the Christian life that you better and best embrace right now by the grace of God. You say, why, Pastor? Why do people hate us? Why are there certain people in my family, at work, and in the world at large? Why? What did we do, Pastor Blaylock? What exactly is the source of their anger or their opposition? What motivates atheists and progressives and unbelievers to take up their own javelins and then attack the very people who genuinely love and work and give of themselves the most to the society and to the nation? You know, Saul never had a more loyal or gracious subject than David. But that was the problem. The problem was Saul's envy is the root of his anger, and all David had to do, here's what I want you to hear carefully, all David had to do to avoid that risk was nothing. Don't sing any more songs, David. Don't go up against Goliath earlier in your life. Don't play an instrument of praise to God. Don't be brave. Don't be prayerful. Don't be righteous. And by all means, don't be a man after God's own heart. All you have to do to not be noticed by enemies when your seat is empty is just quit following Christ right now, here and today. Put down your Bible. Stay away from a real church. Keep your mouth shut. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then to the Sauls of this world, you're invisible. Your seat could be empty for 50 years, and they and nobody would even care or notice. They wouldn't give it a second glance. In fact, just live like Lot did in Sodom. Just live like Lot did in Sodom for decades, and you won't rustle anybody's feathers. Thou shalt not be missed when thy seat is empty. And in fact, the reminder of this text is that if you're living for the Lord and not yourself without even trying, somebody's going to hate you. People are going to oppose you, and they are going to reject you. And you say, what, Pastor? You know what I say? So what? It's part and parcel of following the Lord Jesus. Look at the last line of verse 23. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands... This is talking about Jesus. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The last line of verse 36 says, God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Why would the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, ever have enemies who would hate him so much they would drive nails in his hands and his feet? What did he do? I ask you, what did he say that caused that kind of scorn and hate and hatred? Think of David and think of Saul for a moment. How does a shepherd boy who loves his country, who loves his king, how does that shepherd boy go about making so many enemies in life? Well, essentially, you make enemies by becoming the friend of God. All Abel had to do, all that he had to do to stir the wrath of his brother who wanted to now kill him, was simply trust the word of God. That's all he had to do. Which begs the question, do we seek to please men or do we seek to please God? Put another way, if friendship with God means enmity with the world, and that's exactly what the Bible says, are you willing to have enemies? Not make enemies. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about despise your enemies. No. Not look for enemies, because you don't have to do that. The Lord Jesus never disallowed the reality of enemies. They come with the territory. In fact, what he said is love your enemies. Not join them. Not turn them into friends by being seeker friendly. Not compromise with them. Not deny their existence. Love your enemies as David definitely loves Saul. You know, one of the things I've taken note of for many years now is how the world reacts and has reacted to the passing of some notable figure. Because if you notice that without exception, if that person was patriotic or conservative or godly or just a champion of decency, then always the knives come out. Always there's the New York Times dancing on the grave of Margaret Thatcher or Ronald Reagan or Jerry Falwell or Rush or Antonin Scalia. I had no idea, honestly, I had no idea the level of hatred that so many Brits had toward Miss Thatcher until her seat was empty. So, I ask you, what should she have done about that? Not love her country? Not become the prime minister? Not oppose socialism and communism? You see, folks, the real reason David was hated and had so many enemies was that God had anointed him as king. God did that. And yes, dear Christian, when God put his favor on you, instantly, the world put its disfavor on you. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." I can't, he's saying, I can't do both. The empty seat, it speaks volumes of your friends, and it speaks volumes of your foes. Number three, I want you to notice, it also speaks volumes of your faith. Chapter 2 again, read what Peter says in another description and designation for David. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet," now is he a patriarch or he is a prophet? "Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." In other words, follow this carefully. David being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath. Verse 31 says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ." I was thinking the other day about the Star of David. It's just a symbol, but do you realize that the Star of David next to the swastika, ironically, is one of the most hated symbols in the entire world right now? If the American flag is being burned somewhere in the world, a Star of David is probably being burned right next to it. King David will always be known for his enemies. That's true. But you do realize that it's really his psalms and his prophecies, his anointing, his revelation that he received from God, that are most notable in David's lives and the very reasons why he had friends and foes, and most notable about that empty seat. You see, the Bible says that one day his seat will be restored. Christ will rule and reign from that seat forever. And we will all be reminded then of what we must embrace today. And that is our faith. That is our love and our trust and our obedience to this book. That in the end, that's all that really matters. In other words, when you're traveling and the dinner table is set, and your seat is empty that day, what everybody at that table ought to know is that you and what's missing from that place, more than anything, was a person of faith. What ought to come in their mind more than anything is, there's an empty seat. The person that sat in that seat, I knew them, I loved them, that person was a child of the living God. They don't look at your empty seat. They don't look at your empty seat at the dinner table and say, "Well, I guess there won't be any dirty jokes today." They don't look at your empty seat and say to themselves, "I guess there won't be any raunchy humor today." And they don't do it because that never came from you. You are above all of that because you're a man or a woman of faith, a man or woman of the word. They don't look at the empty seat and say, "Well, no gossip or fear or anger today will be discussed. No screaming temper tantrums," because your seat does not speak of such. Your seat speaks of faith and of love of the truth. Your seat, empty for whatever reason, beloved, says to everyone at the scene, "This is the seat of a servant of God. This is the seat of someone whose life is a life of faith and faithfulness. And thou shalt be missed because thy seat is empty." Let me say a final thing very quickly, actually a fourth one. And I'll mention it briefly before we pray. Because for many people, some people, their empty seat speaks of the future. I mention all these people that we knew and love, and they're not here. They're in heaven. They're in glory. And the fact that they are gone does not make us bewail and feel a world of darkness, precisely because we know that the person in that seat believed that Jesus is in his seat and believed that the Lord who's in his seat received them to glory. Their seat speaks not just of today or yesterday or their past. It speaks about tomorrow and all the tomorrows into eternity. Their empty seat is a reminder that this person and this person and this person and that person had eternal life. When I think of Bob Murillo, and when I think of Howard Wynn, and their empty seats now down here, I don't just think of their work here. Not just that. I'm reminded of the words, well done, up there. When the ship was leaving our sight and going over the horizon, and that's Brother Wynn, there are the saints and Jesus on the other side welcoming that ship home. Their seat speaks of the future. I'm going to tell you this, beloved. There really is a heaven. There really is. Look, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There really is an eternal seat in glory. We mentioned Jesus' seat. Verse 34 says, David has not ascended to the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Jesus is going to leave that seat briefly, but he's coming to take us home. And when we go home with him and the last judgment is done, he sits at the right hand forever and ever and ever. And our seats, the one that you're sitting in right now, the life that you are living, the person that's sitting in your seat is forging now the memories, the lasting memories of what that seat will represent long after you're gone if Jesus tarries. Why don't you decide this morning? Why not just decide? I want to make my life count. I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to be greedy. I'm not going to be angry and bitter and hold on to things in the past. I'm going to make my life count. Father, bless now the invitation. We commit it into your hands as always, and just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the power of it and the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts through it. And I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity today again and afresh to just reset our thoughts and our minds on eternal things and the things that truly matter and the glory, the blessing of serving in an eternal kingdom. That as your word says, that our labors are not in vain in the Lord, because we know death has no sting, grave has no victory. Empty seats here for children of God simply mean full seats there. So bless the invitation now, please, in Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.